Michelle has gone through and passed training to be able to serve in hospice centers. The training was for hospice. Her specific focus has been simply to assist in the VA and their hospice system. And Amy, one of our dogs, has gone through training as well. I'd kind of portray that Michelle's training basically is on what to do, and Amy's training is basically what not to do. So you train dogs and humans in different ways. One of the exercises, though, that Michelle went through in the course of her training, they had her, and again, there was probably a class that was in session, and they all went through it at once, but they had her make a list of, a very short list of her very most valued possessions. And then they had her make, a short list, probably four, of her most valued relationships. And then she made a list of her most important goals and objectives. So you kind of formed a grid of these various things. Then they had a person they would describe going through the stages of illness, approaching infirmity, up into hospice, and then actually then approaching up into that person's death. And they walk through the steps, and they say, okay, first of all, I want you to take away this many of those things that are the least important on your list because you've just had a diagnosis of, say, cancer or whatever the exercise described, and you're going to have to now narrow the things that you're able to focus on, and you begin to take off those things at the bottom of the list. Now, these are all priorities in different categories. And so you start to take away. You say, all right, you're in remission, and time has played, and now something has returned. And the treatment is now going to be more intense. Take away three more of those things that are no longer the most important things in your life, and keep those that remain. And so you walk through this process, and you get down to the last two or three things on your entire list, and it becomes now very difficult in terms of, well, what do I cross off next? And so she had me go through that exercise, and we sat down on the patio yesterday, and she wanted to test it on me. It's something that she had been looking at and studying. So I walked through, and of course, I'm so analytical, it took me a long time to build my list. You know, she said, don't overthink it, just write the list down, and I'd have to assess how much is this worth, that worth. If the house burns down, what do I grab? You know, what am I running for? That tells me what I think is invaluable or what can be replaced. And so finally, it took time, but I finally got my list made. And then she walked me through, because I didn't know the exercise. All right, take off this many, this has just happened. Take off that many, this has just happened. And again, you got down to those last two or three things, and she said, now you're going to have to get down to just one or two things here. And I'm going, but I got three things here. And so finally, I said, all right, I checked it off. And you know, when I got down to the very, very last box, inside that box was God. That was the only box that, under no circumstance, under any condition, under any duress, no matter how close I was to death, that was the one thing that had to remain. You know, even in hospice, literally you go through a time when things go away, relationships cannot be maintained, when even close relationships, sometimes if it's under suffering and duress, when literally anything becomes almost competition. We're not talking someone who dies in their sleep here. We're talking a serious distress. But finally, the last square I had was God. The second square was my marriage. I had to go in the list. If I have to go to one square, then you know what? You don't get rid of your marriage. That's not what you do, but focus. Your focus at some point is only left for God. At the smallest window that remains. And I thought about that, and I began to look in terms of what we do in this life, what's most important. For me, it was a little bit of an exercise. All right, what were the first things that went out the door? Wind Rivers, Tetons. The things that I want in this life the most, if everything else is in place, were the first optional items that had to go. But it was an interesting to look at the layers of what pictures would you save, what can be replaced, and what is gone forever. You know, the computer, believe me, save the computer. My life is in a computer. I'll go take pictures of Megan and Derek later. Their pictures can be replaced. Maybe not the baby picture, but that computer was the memory, the sermons, the research, the records, was all in one place. So it was an interesting thing to walk through. But what it came down, and it was a reminder of, and it's all added up, when it's all measured, when it's all compared, the honest answer is in the very end, it's going to be God that has to remain in our focus. Well, the fact is, those most important things have to be always in our focus. We are supposed to live this life focused on God, not focused on our optional activities, on our optional things, and quite frankly, even in the most central way, even in our relationships. Those are supposed to be facets that come out from our relationship to God. And the honest answer is God must be the center of our focus. Look at Matthew 6 and verse number 24. It connected with a few of the things that I had been working on and looking at, trying to illustrate. And so I wanted to put this together as a way to show scripturally, too, how that application should take place and some of what should flow from it, what should flow from the fact that we are centered on God. Matthew 6, verse 24. Excuse me, I'm in Mark. It didn't look very familiar. I like that better than when I just start reading and figure it'll make sense eventually. I have done that on a couple of occasions, and I figured that does not work. We will not be doing that. And again, Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Now, this says you cannot serve God and mammon. The principle wouldn't certainly be limited just to finance or money or riches. The principle is you cannot have a master other than God. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter what element. No relationship. No thing. No value system. I think another one of those lists is, what are your goals and purposes? What are the things that are what some people call their bucket list in terms of what they still want to be able to do? And you know what? Those things had to go away as well if you start to prioritize what really is important that remains. Now, Luke 14 has a passage that is worded so strongly, I think it's easy enough to explain in terms of the intention, but we don't use the word in the way it was used then today. And yet that is the word that's used, and it's the word hate. It's amazing how strongly this is worded, but Luke 14 and verse number 25, it says, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, Christ now speaking, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we know enough from Scripture that the word hate here just isn't being used in the way that we have in our modern usage, and yet all Scripture is true. So I thought, well, surely, I've looked this up before, but I said, surely there's a variety of versions of the Bible that translate around this and make it clear. And you know what? There's a few, and there's a very few. The word is hate. It doesn't mean it in the sense we use it fully today. But I went to BibleHub.com, which is a website that pulls the Bibles and various versions up. It listed 21 translations of this verse. 18 out of 21, the word hate stands alone. No alternate translation in 18 out of 21. It is strongly worded. God intended it to be strongly worded. Now, the best of the three that remained, and the most recognized, at least by me, was the New Living Translation, and it added the word by comparison. The word hate was still in it, but it added hate by comparison. We've sometimes used a comparative term to describe it ourselves. One of the translations said ready to abandon. One of them said disregard. Basically, I think the point we can make, and we can show it from other scripture, that God is saying, I cannot be submitted under anything else. You will worship me, and you will put me first. There is no loyalty you can have. I don't care if it's your mother or your father or anything you've got that comes ahead of me. Now, again, the wording is so strong that it's almost like I wish we could edit that one and make it easier to read. But like I said, almost every translation renders it so. But let me at least give you Matthew 10, because the context of Matthew 10 at least walks in from a different description, a little different angle to reference the meaning of this. Matthew 10, verse number 34. Says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. There's another thing that sometimes sounds very hard, because we think of blessings as the kind of blessings that we desire as compared to the kind of blessings that ultimately God has in mind. Yes, we want, and God does lead us beside still waters and in pastures that are green. He does. But some of what we need from God as a blessing is character and patience and endurance and faith. And you just don't do that as you relax by the pool in the cool of the day. He says, I've come to set a man against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now, that's the same basic context, but it's worded in a way that's easier for us to understand. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You live this life as a sacrifice. We all do. We must be willing to. And when we walk through the valleys and the times are easy, that's our blessing, and we will enjoy that. Count it and be graced, give God thanks for it. When we climb those difficult rises and struggles and cliffs in that same sense, you know what? That is also God's blessing, because what it produces in us and grants us is going to be eternal. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. If your center focus of your life is on God, then the blessings of the valleys will certainly be relished. The trials of the mountains will not be begrudged, because we can recognize that God is perfect and true, and that he wants for us his own good gifts, and those things go beyond sometimes what we easily grasp and understand. So we are to follow after Jesus Christ. We're to become disciples of Jesus Christ, and a disciple is a learner. So our life is to learn from the example of Jesus Christ, and the Bible describes the types of things that we then need to be able to comprehend and understand, the things we need to conceive. Matthew 11, verse 25, just goes over a chapter. It says, at that time, Jesus answered, and again, I'm walking into the middle of a story flow, but I'm trying to make a point as compared to give the whole context. Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle, lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christ said that we can learn to live this life by his example and with God's gifts, his Spirit, in order to have the mind of God and Christ in us. And we can do so in a way that we actually learn from Jesus Christ how to live this life and what our purpose is. We have been called to be disciples or learners of Jesus Christ. What's that lesson supposed to be? Well, partly it's what was described here. But again, what did Christ come to reveal? By his example, he came to reveal the Father. And yet we see the Father through Christ because he came and lived his life and it was recorded here. Mario Siegle has an article on the website ucg.org, and it's an article, "Who is the Center of Our Worship?" And it's interesting to me as I was studying through it and what the reference is. I'd like to just read you a few of the comments that Mario wrote, because he's talking about the relationship of Christ to God and how we see God through Christ or in Christ's own example. But then what the lesson was Christ is trying to teach us. It says, "Christ came to reveal a God who loves us as a father loves his own children. As Jesus Christ said, the Father himself loves you. And because you have loved me and I have believed that I came forth from God." In the back of the minds of many Christians is the distorted idea that God the Father is the vengeful God of the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ came to shield us from the Father's wrath. It's an erroneous view. In reality, there's no difference between the love of the Father and the love of the Son, the love that they have for us. Perhaps forgotten in this context is this passage, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," showing it was the love of the Father that made the sacrifice that is the redemption for our sins. The Apostle John summed up God in one word, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." The Father is love. Christ is the evidence of that love that we were able to see. Since throughout his life on earth, Jesus Christ's focus was on God the Father, and Christ remained subservient to him. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." I'm reading from John and some of the quotes that are included in the article. It says, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." Going further, he says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say, what I should speak. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." And then he added, "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So what did Christ come to teach when he says, "Learn from me"? You know, when the voice comes down at the Transfiguration, it says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him, listen to him." Here's what he has to say. He came to show us in his life that God is love, and what that love is, and how that love needs to be what we live and what we choose to do as well. You know, someone was struggling recently with an issue, and it was described to me, and we discussed it a bit. And finally, I just said, "You're going to have to just choose to not be that way, to not feel like that, to not do those things." You see, our feelings are reality. And some things, the way they are, that's reality. But at some point, we still have to make a choice as to what we will do. What did Christ do? He chose to not respond in an angry or vindictive way. He suffered and he chose to turn in love in response. He chose to die. He didn't feel like dying. His prayer said so. He didn't feel like dying. but he chose to do his Father's will. He said, we're to follow the example of Jesus Christ and the apostles and their scriptural instruction. God must be the focus of our worship. Jesus Christ made it clear that we pray in Jesus' name directly to the Father. Jesus perfectly reflects God's love and character. He who has seen me has seen the Father, he said. By becoming God-centered Christians, we'll hold the biblical perspective of always looking to God the Father, following the example of Jesus Christ himself and all that he did. The point of the article was that God must be the center of our focus. Not when you're dying in hospice and you get rid of all the boxes to the end as we live this life. That's the box that has to be the center of all that we think and do. And then all of the other things are ordered in response. Matthew 22 is a descriptor that we have sometimes used to describe the outline of the Ten Commandments. And I think in that sense there is a reference to this back to the Ten Commandments, but it's actually a greater reference. It's a broader reference than the commandments themselves. Matthew 22 and verse number 34 says, when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus Christ, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? What is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest principle in the Bible? What's in the one box that is above all other boxes in Scripture? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And then he adds, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now we have described, and I think it is true, that loving God is basically the first four commandments, and loving your neighbor is basically the last six. But this is not a specific reference to the Ten Commandments. Sometimes I think we think in those terms. This is actually quoted from Deuteronomy 6. And love your neighbor is quoted from Leviticus 19. So let's go read Deuteronomy 6 and just look at how expansive the reference of Deuteronomy 6 is. Goes beyond the Ten Commandments. And loving God with all your heart goes beyond not bowing down before a carved image. It goes beyond not taking God's name in vain. It goes beyond that. It goes to being where God is the center of your focus. And it's all that we think of and do in terms of the application of that relationship as primary. So Deuteronomy 6. Now, Deuteronomy 5 was the second giving of the law, and it's recorded there. Deuteronomy 6 then goes further in additional application. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess. The commandment, all the statutes, all the judgments, which are rulings based on the laws that God has given you, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Tanakh translates this, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. It means the box where God is the center of your focus. It means that everything ultimately now points to this. Verse 5. And this is where the quote comes from that Christ referred to. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall diligently, or shall teach them diligently to your children, Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by this way, when you lie down, when you rise up. It says this should fill your life, fill your focus. It should affect everything you do, your conversation, your activities, your bucket list. All of your relationships should be impacted by God being the center of your focus. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What Christ was referring to as the greatest commandment was that this should fill your life and that everything is subservient to the center, which is the focus on God. Even Christ said, you will see God through me, but I am pointing you to him. That's the point. That's the central focus of where this all ascends to. The greatest commandment is to have God at the center of your life. We tend to look at Scripture as the application that applies to us today. We look at a Scripture, we think, well, what does that do? How do I apply that? What do I learn from that? But we also need to look at Scripture in terms of what did it exactly or precisely mean in the time that it was given. The context, historically, we need to look at that as well. In the Old Testament, if somebody wanted to have God as the center of their focus, if they wanted to be as close to God as possible, what would they do? They would go up to the temple. If they had Google Maps in the Old Testament, you could type in God's house, and the street view would come up, and it would be the temple. Here's the house. You could get the address, you know, whatever it is, Jerusalem. You could go to this house. When you go to somebody's house, you go there to visit them or see them in some way, to contact them. In your mind, in the Old Testament, when you thought of getting close to God or having him at the center of your focus, you would go to his house to check on him and look him up, connect in some way. Now, that's the way the context was given in the Old Testament. Scott Ashley gave a presentation at the GCE of some of the archaeological discoveries and the explanation and the application of those in Scripture. And it was interesting because he was referencing John 14, God's house, in a way that is just exactly what in my mind I conceived. And by that I don't mean I discovered. No, this is my conception of God's house. And he showed a picture on the screen of an archaeological remain of a house that was the father's house of a family, and how rooms had been added onto the house around the sides. And as the children would go out and marry, the boys, the sons at least, then bring the bride, in some cases they would bring her back to the father's house, and the family would become extended. He said there are numerous archaeological remains that exemplify this in some of the populated city areas. And it showed this complex where there was a main complex in the middle, and then a son would add on a room to the house and bring his wife in. And so I'm not saying everyone lived that way, but they have pictures of this. He showed one at the conference. Now, if you take that concept, the point is this. If you want God to be the center of your focus, then in that sense, you're going to go up to be with him. You're going to look to go to be where his house is. We're talking the Old Testament example here. Because ultimately, we're going to live with our Father. We are going to live in our Father's house. That's New Testament going back, built on the Old. But look at John 14. Here's the Scripture that he referenced when he showed the picture of the extended house. He went to John 14. He says, this is what the Jews who were writing or reading this were thinking when Christ said these things. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. The Son added a room on to the house to go out and marry and bring the bride, and then they came and lived with the father. The family extended in that way. Christ was saying, I'm going to go build a room, and I'm going to make a place, a dwelling, in my father's house for you. He says, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's my concept of one day dwelling as with my father in his family, is basically being in a dwelling at his house as part of his family, just as John 14 portrays. It actually means a living, a dwelling, a place to be. We've spoke of it as an office, and it certainly could be an office of sorts, but the evidence of the archaeology, and even with what Scott was showing, it's actually a reference to a room that's been added on to that dwelling. Now, in that context, go back to then Psalm 84. Look at the way they process this historically. Now, many of the Psalms are prophecy, but they're also based on what was understood in that day. Now, Psalm 84 is one of those building block scriptures that connects to so many other things. This is one of those gems of scripture that you're really going to appreciate because it talks about, one, God's house and all these different descriptions. It's poetry. And then it talks about God also with all these different descriptions. But understand, it's talking about one thing. It's talking about what John was talking about. It's talking about dwelling with the Father at his place, at his residence. Now, think of that as you walk through it. It's actually fairly short. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. You want to go to the house, and you long just to be there on the outside, in the court, near God, where he is. The courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. The living God is the Lord of hosts. It is the same reference that is here. Even the sparrow has found a home, the swallow a nest for herself, that where she may lay her young. Your altars, O Lord of hosts, if you're going to sacrifice to God, you sacrifice on the altar, and the altar is a sacrifice to God. It's your altars, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, who is focused on you, looks to you. All of his life is ordered based on your guidance and your power and your purpose, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. What's a pilgrimage? You had to go to where the house was. You had to go somewhere to be with God. And again, in this context. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. God's blessing allows them to come to him. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. God of Jacob is the Lord God of hosts. The living God is the God that is being portrayed. This is all one point. The house of God and how they desired to be there with God and to be near him. O God, behold our shield. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. And I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. So it's a psalm that portrays going up to be with God at his house. And what a blessing it is and how much it's desirous. But because it's poetry, it also looks at God in different references, and it looks at his house in different references, but is all clearly just one thing. really is, I think, a very, very important passage. So now, there has to be something that flows out of this. It isn't just a concept. It's actually something then that should spiritually be taking place. If we are focused on God, if we are centered on God, what then are going to be the most important things for us to do? You look at that little block, that matrix of physical things, relationships, goals and purposes. At what point in time are we going to have to then order those, and in what way will they be ordered? What are we going to want to do when one block out of that matrix we recognize clearly is more important than everything else that there is? Okay, Proverbs 3 would be one. This is not exhaustive. It's simply some things that to me were clear in Scripture in terms of what would our focus be. If you're God-centered, Proverbs 3, verse 9, then you will honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. God says, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. He will certainly bless you. But if you're God-centered, then those things that you have that are not as important as God are going to be things that you will literally honor God in the sense of worshiping Him and with your gift. That's what you're going to do. The most important things get the primary part of our focus. If you're focused on God, you will honor Him with your possessions and the first fruits of your increase. You will give Him thanks in that way. Psalm 63, different reference. If you're focused on God, then you're going to desire, absolutely, deeply desire, to be able to communicate with Him. Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. O God, You are my God. Early I will seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. If you're God-centered, then you are going to desire to be in communication with Him. It will drive your desire to connect. It will drive your desire to pray. You know that in a relationship, when you have an intense relationship, that you want to have that communication. We need to have that kind of intense desire to be in communication with God. If you're God-centered, that is going to take place. Malachi 3 would be another reference. Again, by no means exhaustive, but there are various areas that show the intensity of specific things. But in Malachi 3 and verse number 16, there are passages of warning and correction in Malachi, and there is then a contrast being made between those who are complaining to God and those who are worshiping God. And verse 16 of Malachi 3 says, Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him, for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Malachi is a warning in part to those who are the priesthood who were false and fraudulent, and their warning is a rebuke that they would purify themselves and repent and return to God and stop leading His people astray. And so the comparison here is being made between those who are willing to serve God and those who are not. Now, in the King James, of verse number 16, it says, they that feared the Lord spoke often to one another. It actually adds the intensity of the passage. If you're focused on God, if He truly is the center of your focus, then you're going to worship Him Give him your increase. You're going to seek him out to pray and speak to him and read his Bible as he responds. And you're going to speak with each other in a way that gives glory and reference to God. It's going to be on your mind. That's Deuteronomy 6. You're talking to your children. You're thinking about it as you walk about the way. It's everything that you do. It's the way you look at your house, like it says on the doorpost, come and go. It is your life. That doesn't mean you're strange in some emotionally religious way. It means you're real in terms of relationship to God and in your thoughts. It will drive the processes of your life that will sustain that relationship, at least from our being responsive to God's lead. Christ said that we were to be his disciples. We're not the disciples of the Father. The learners, the disciples, are disciples of Christ. That's the way that term was used. And what Christ is trying to do is show by his example how we should be. And then in pointing us to the Father, he said, I am the same as him. And our worship is to be centered on the Father. But where's the proof of the fact that we discipled well, that we learned the lesson, that the focus we have truly is focused on God? Well, John 13. Here's the lesson, and here's what the answer of that should be. John 13, verse 34. This is a reference with Judas having gone out after the course here of the Passover was in, at least in process. But it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, that you have learned from me, if you have love one for another. You have to choose to love one another. It won't necessarily always feel like that's what you want to do. And it won't always be necessarily where the mind goes in terms of what the mind wants to think. We have to choose to do those things, just as Christ was willing to do it, but he is to teach us as well. Brethren, if we're God-centered, we will learn from Jesus Christ, and what we will learn is to put God the center of our focus, that box that has God in it will be the one thing that we will always hold to and treasure, and everything else will then emanate from that relationship and will be ordered so that God will always be first.